Amen. Let me read to you from Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Amen. I'm going to read again, this time also from Genesis, this time the third chapter. We'll cut in at verse 17. This is when Adam and Eve have fallen in the garden. They've taken the fruit which they were not to touch, and they are confronted by God. Verse 17, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Amen. People who aren't familiar with this chapel often wonder, why is it where it is? If you were planning to build a church or a chapel in 2016, I think Newby Hills would be one of the last places you would erect a place of worship. You'd look for the middle of a housing estate, or you might look for a busy town. You might, if you're really forward thinking, put yourself near a motorway exit so people can come from afar. Why would you build a church surrounded by fields and farms in, and I quote, the middle of nowhere? Well, of course, in 1816, 1817, it wasn't the middle of nowhere. Back then, most people were living in the countryside and fewer people were living in the towns. It was a dream of many to go and live in the town where you've got more facilities and more amenities. Of course, now the opposite is true. If you're rich and if you're posh, you want to buy somewhere to live in the country. It's the other way around. But 200 years ago, even 100 years ago, to some degree 50 years ago, we were more connected to the land than we are now. For example, although we perhaps consume more food than we've ever done before, we import 40% of it. I'm not saying that's a good thing or a bad thing. It's certainly a good thing if you're a foreign farmer. It might not be such a good thing if you're a domestic farmer. But one thing that has happened, one of the consequences of moving away from the land, of having so few people working on the land because of mechanization, because of tractors can do far more work than a bunch of labourers, is that we often don't see our food being made. Because we ourselves have not invested the growing of food with our own energy, it usually simply involves a journey to a supermarket car park. Any time of year, any time of day, you go around with a trolley and you pick all the things you want. I think sometimes there's a danger that we lose track of the toil and the energy and the goodness of this stuff which I'm currently surrounded by. You can tell I've been doing some research before this evening, but in the UK every year we throw away 7 million tons of food. Now, I don't know who's actually worked this last bit out, but they said that 3.5 million of those tons is still edible. I imagine somebody kind of like going through a rubbish tip with wellies on, looking at whether the food is still edible or not. Why is it? that we are so willing to throw food away? Well, we are perhaps richer than we've ever been before. Some people are saying, well, this Brexit vote might make us poorer. Indeed it might. But on a world standard, Britain is incredibly rich. And when you're rich, you can afford lots of different types of food and you can afford to throw it away when you don't like it. 200 years ago, the kind of people who came to this chapel would never have thrown food away. Reason number one, most of them were poor. And when you're poor, you're grateful for what little food you have. Reason number two, most of them spent their lives growing that food. I remember when I first went to university, I received something called a grant. Now, anybody at university now has no idea what a grant is. All they can think of is loans. But a grant was a sum of money from the local authority saying, here's a cheque for however many hundreds of pounds. That's what you can live off. And being an immature 18-year-old, I got my cheque and I went to Topman and I bought myself a number of new coats and a number of new jumpers and a number of new pairs of trousers. And I thought it was wonderful. 4 years later, I got my first job. And after a month of working, I received my wage, my salary. Whether it was because I was 4 years wiser, I don't know. But I suspect it's because I knew I'd worked hard for that money. I didn't go out and blow it. When you've appreciated that food has had time and money invested into it, you value it for what it is. And we in Britain in 2016, I'm sorry to say, probably don't value our food. And so having a harvest festival might be considered old-fashioned to many, but let me tell you, if ever there was a need for a harvest festival, it's today. Because it's a way of getting us to think about our food and to connect once again with agriculture. I'm not this evening going to give you a lecture on the food development, and I'm not even going to choose a particular passage to go through, which is my usual custom. Rather, I want to ask a question. And the question is begged by all this wonderful food. It's begged by what we're doing this evening. Why are there famines? Now, you might think I'm putting something of a dampener on the evening. We're here to thank God for all this wonderful food and all the provision. But in the Bible, there are famines. In the world in which we live today, there are famines. Why? Well, I read to you from the third chapter of Genesis, and God had placed Adam and Eve in this wonderful paradise, this Eden. The earth before the fall was truly wonderful, but the jewel in the crown was Eden. And that was the home prepared for man. But man rebelled. He was led astray by the serpent. And God said to him, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it. All the days of your life, both thorns and thistles, it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Of course, the real consequence of sin there was the latter part of the section. Adam wasn't meant to die, but he dies now. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. And the Bible says he went on to live for another good number of years. A good number of years. But that man died. But of course the ground was cursed. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. I don't know of anybody here who is connected to growing crops. Perhaps you do. The most I will do is grow sweet peas and dahlias in my little backyard. But I do notice that although I try my best to get the dahlias to do well, there's always weeds and thistles and thorny things which seem to do better. I don't fertilize them. I don't water them. I don't prune them. But they're always there. and they always seem to do remarkably well. Why does that happen? Because of the fall. The ground was cursed because of human sin. You see, sin, there are always consequences when we sin. Adam took fruit that he was not meant to take, and as a result, the earth became cursed. And I put it to you today that the reason that in some places and in some times the ground does not yield the bounty which it's capable of is because of the curse of God as a result of Adam rebelling against him. Lamech says of Noah in Genesis chapter 5:29, he will comfort us in the labour and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. Well, farming is not easy. Growing food is difficult. And I thank God this evening that people are able to do it. Another reason that the land doesn't always yield the fruit and the harvest which it should do is because of God dealing with sin. If you have your Bibles and you turn to the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, I think these passages are particularly concerning Old Testament Israel. But in the first part of the chapter, we have here a number of blessings for those who obey the voice of God. He says, blessed you shall be in the city, and blessed you shall be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Later on, from verse 15, we read something of the opposite. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle and of the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. All this wonderful vegetation and fruit which currently surround me are testament to the grace of God. Theologians sometimes talk about common grace. Grace, of course, means God's kindness. And common grace is the kindness of God given to everybody. And when I read of God speaking in Deuteronomy, saying that God will curse the ground and curse the basket and curse the field because of sin, and I think, but Lord, we are a sinful people. All this is testament to God's common grace towards those of us who live in Britain. That even though we reject him, even though we reject his statutes, even though we reject his word, he still is bountiful towards us. I praise God for the grace of God given to everybody, the righteous and the unrighteous. There's another passage in the book of Haggai. Haggai is a prophet writing a long time after what goes on in the book of Genesis. The people of Israel, the Judeans, have been exiled and now they've come back to the land. And Haggai says to them in chapter 1, you have sown much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you're not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in. What a terrible situation. Haggai is specifically speaking to the Jewish nation back then. And the message of the book is you're living in these wonderful panelled houses while the temple of God lies in ruins. Build the temple. Start worshipping God in the good and proper way, and then you worry about yourselves. Well, the message of Haggai, this harvest, is as valid to us today as it was to the Jews back then. I suggest to you that only when we put the spiritual things first. When we first seek the kingdom of God, does he add all the other things to us? If that's a description of you, you sow much but harvest little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in. You try your best to be happy, but you never achieve happiness. Turn to God. Call out to him. Cry to the Lord who made you. Have a relationship with him, and all these things shall be added unto you. The people of Israel had a poor harvest, perhaps not quite a famine, but certainly a poor harvest, because God was judging them, that they might cry out to him. There are other famines in the Bible, and it's not obvious at the time, but it's obvious at the end of the story, when you know the outcome, that God has a wonderful divine purpose being unfolded, of which the famine is a part. Many of you will know the story of Joseph, a young lad sold into slavery in Egypt. His brothers and his father think he's dead. Instead, God has raised him up for such a time as that, and he becomes the chief official of Pharaoh. But we're told in the 42nd chapter of Genesis, so Israel's sons, that is Jacob, were among those who went to buy grain, for there was famine in the land of Canaan also. Israel and what he thought were his surviving sons must have thought, well, this is terrible. This is the land promised to Abraham, and yet there is a famine. We're having to leave it to go down to Egypt. Of course, we know that the sovereign Lord's hand was in this. And it was that very famine which caused Israel, or rather the sons of Israel, to go to Egypt, that God might reconcile them to Joseph. On a Sunday night, Stephen has been speaking on the book of Ruth. And the book of Ruth begins, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Mount Moab. And it's wonderful how God uses Ruth. And she becomes an ancestor of the Lord Jesus himself. But it begins with a famine. And I'll be honest with you this evening. I will hold my hands up in honesty. Sometimes I, and I dare say you, go through difficult times. It may not be a genuine famine. If our harvest fails, all we do is buy more food from foreign countries. The price might go up a bit. No, that's not the famine of which I speak. There are other famines, aren't there? Famines that don't involve food. And sometimes we say, Lord, why? Why must I go through this? Why must that happen? Why must it happen to me? And yet we have to trust God. Proverbs says, trust in the Lord with most of your heart. No, all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. I don't understand everything that I have to go through. And I'm probably glad I don't. But I am able to say that my times are in his hands. And even though sometimes I might pass through the waters and I might pass through the fire, he'll never leave me nor forsake me. And there are numerous occasions in the Bible when there is famine in the land, and it must have been a dreadful thing to go through, and the people of God must have cried out to him, Lord, why? And yet we, when we read the end of the story, we can see why. God allows famine. God allows a poor harvest, that his will and his divine purpose might be fulfilled. Sometimes God uses famine in the Bible because he wants to grab his people's attention. Perhaps that's a strange thing to do. I put it to you that even if you're a Christian, it's possible to busy yourself with doing this and doing that, even things in the church, and neglect the Lord himself. Churches involve administration, and involves working with people and organising this meeting and organising that meeting and making sure this is done and that's done and the other's done. And sometimes we miss the point. I've heard preachers say, if the Holy Spirit were to withdraw himself from a church or a fellowship, would it actually make a difference? Or would the people continue running to and fro, doing this and doing that and doing the other? Well, in 2 Samuel 21, we're told, during the reign of David, there was a famine for 3 successive years, so David sought the face of the Lord. David was a real man of God. And yet it took 3 famines before he sought the face of the Lord. It might have been better if he'd have sought it after the first. It might have been better if he sought it before the first. My challenge this evening, this harvest time, is give God the attention that he deserves. He loves you and he longs to spend time with you as a father with a son or a daughter. And it's possible for the Lord's people to busy themselves with other things, that sometimes it takes a famine to cry out to him. I am conscious that in my own life, when things go wrong, my prayer time is much more fluid, much longer, and much more heartfelt. Is it a wonder that God allows me to go through those difficult times? Because when I'm riding the crest of the wave, when I'm on the top of the mountain, I don't seem to pray as much. No wonder God sometimes leads me into the valley. I believe that famines are a sign of Christ's return. We read in the 13th of Mark, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. I'm sure many of you have heard that before, and you may well have thought, well, there's always been famines, there's always been earthquakes, there's always been wars, one kingdom against another kingdom. I dare say there has been. Whether they will multiply in number or intensity, I know not. But this much I do know. Until Christ returns, there will be famines on the earth. After Christ returns, famines will be consigned to history. No more will God's people hunger and thirst. In the 8th of Romans, Paul writes, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. There's various interpretations of that passage. My interpretation is that because of the curse of God on the earth back in Genesis, even the physical world in which we live is somehow groaning and longing for the redemption which the return of Christ will herald. Famines are perhaps a part of that groaning. Paul writes in Romans chapter 15, verse 25. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. At that time, there was a famine in Judea. And part of Paul's ministry, as he goes around the churches preaching, is to have a collection for the poor Jewish church in Jerusalem. This fallen world of ours provides each and every one of us with the opportunity to do good. Just imagine if we lived in a world without any danger. Which one of us could be courageous? None. Imagine if we lived in a world without hunger. And that world will come when Jesus returns, I believe. But imagine if we lived in that world without hunger right now. There'd be no opportunity for us to be generous. We collect for the food bank in Clitheroe at this church. At first I thought, food bank in Clitheroe? What do they want? Caviar? Purple asparagus? Red wine? Actually, a lot of the people who use food banks are people who have jobs. They often have really big mortgages as well. And children. And although you're working, sometimes times are tough. And those people need help, as well as people without work. But I tell you the truth, friends. That basket in that upper room, full of food, which I know some of you have given, the fact that those people are needy is a golden opportunity for you to do good. It's one of the principles of the gospel that we are not saved by good works. We're saved by faith in Christ. Praise God, I don't need to work hard for eternal life. It's a free gift. I simply have to accept it. No, I'm not saved by good works, but I am saved for them. I am saved for them. And when someone is in need, in this case, the people of God in Jerusalem, it's a golden opportunity for God's people elsewhere to show their generosity, to show their love, to show their compassion. By their fruits you'll know them. When someone's going through a famine of whatever proportion and whatever nature, we who are blessed need to use it as an opportunity to bless others. Proverbs 19 verse 21 says, "He who gives to the poor lends to the Lord." You give to someone who can't pay you back, their maker will offer recompense. Sometimes the harvest fails and we go through times of famine, that we might learn to trust our God, and that we might learn to rejoice in the Creator and not just the creation. I'm not standing here this evening saying, look at all this wonderful food, you got some wonderful ideas for recipes here, try this, try that. I'm saying that these wonderful foodstuffs are wonderful, but the one who made them is more wonderful still. A very powerful passage is in the third of Habakkuk. Habakkuk writes, "I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity." Habakkuk is anticipating God's judgment on the nation. And then he writes this beautiful hymn. "Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. Many of you met Roger Carswell, who preached from this pulpit when we were celebrating our 200th anniversary. And I think around in 2001, when a lot of farmers were facing ruin because of what was happening to cattle and people were going out into fields and doing things which couldn't be reversed, Roger produced a postcard which I know he sent to many farmers, and it included that text. And Habakkuk very bravely and beautifully is saying, yes, God is good and God provides, but even when he doesn't, I'll still rejoice in him. Do you remember Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego? They're about to be thrown into a fiery furnace. What do they say? They say, ah, God is able to save us, but even if he doesn't, we'll still not worship your daft statue. Here's a challenge. As I'm saying it, God will challenge me more than anyone. Yes, we thank God when we have full bellies, when we have an income, when we have a home and we've paid the mortgage or we've paid the rent. We thank God and we say, isn't he wonderful to provide? But the real man of faith, the real woman of God, is able to echo the words of Habakkuk and say, even in the days of famine, I'll still worship him. I'll still love him. The story was told in the days of slavery in South Carolina, in the days when black people went to church, but the slave owner used to do the preaching, usually involving the idea of obedience. And this particular white owner was talking of the Lord Jesus, and this black man kept shouting out, saying, glory to God, hallelujah, I'm going to give glory to God. And the white man got sick of it and he said, Charles, if you stop saying glory to God, I'll buy you a new pair of shoes. So the following Sunday, Charles goes to church, and he hears the good news of Jesus, and he doesn't say anything until eventually he blurts it out. Glory to God! Glory to God! Shoes or no shoes, I'm going to give glory to God. That's a true story. And that man went home without shoes, but he gave glory to God even though he was in bondage to another. He gave glory to God even though he had not shoes on his feet. And Habakkuk is saying the day is coming when the fig tree won't bud, when the grapes won't be on the vine, when the olive crop will fail, the fields are not producing food, when there's no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls. But what will I do? I will rejoice in the Lord. And I will be joyful in God my Saviour. There's a wonderful verse in Job. Poor Job, he goes through so much. I think this verse sums up the entire book. I think it's chapter 13, verse 15. Job says, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. We're here today to thank God for the harvest. And yet I say to you, when that thing you love is taken away, will you still rejoice in your Creator? Or was your faith only in the created? Was it only in the harvest? Was it only in the good things which he gives you? Or is it in God himself? At the beginning of this year, we said a prayer together, those of us who were here, from John Wesley, John Wesley's covenant prayer. Very powerful words. And it's a prayer to God, saying we're going to obey him and love him, whether he gives or withholds. whether he uses us or puts us aside. He's our God, regardless. Let me close by reading from Ezekiel. Ezekiel's not an easy book, but I want to end on a high note. Ezekiel 36 and 24 reads, "For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land." Of course, for the Jewish people, this meant Judea. But for us, it means heaven above. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and make it plentiful and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine." Let me make one final point. All this wonderful food, this bounty, is a token, a reminder, a signpost of the incredible wealth, blessing and prosperity that we will one day enjoy when we cross the river. We have a little bit of it now. One day we'll have all of it. And those promises of Ezekiel will be ours. Amen.